as y'all know, I've been giving a series of sermons on the authority of the Bible and how do we know that we have the true Word of God. The first two sermons were on the Old Testament, and one of those sermons was on, the second of the two Old Testament sermons was on the Dead Sea Scroll, and how the Dead Sea Scrolls, at least the biblical texts of the Dead Sea Scrolls, were almost identical to Hebrew text 1,000 years later. So that's kind of easy. We got a lot of evidence that says the Old Testament hasn't changed in thousands of years, is basically what we have. Now, last sermon, which was about a month ago, I began talking about the New Testament. Now, that's not quite as easy because we don't have a slam dunk kind of evidence, you might say, to use a basketball term, for the New Testament. But we do have a lot of evidence. Now, on my first sermon on the New Testament, we looked at scriptures like Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And there are a number of scriptures that has that promise, that God's word, he promises, it will be preserved. And in addition to that, we reviewed the history of the spread of Christianity, and I put it in quotes because it's the spread of false Christianity. But false Christianity contributed to the conserving of the ancient texts of the Bibles. Much of those were copied by people that were in quote Christianity during the times of the, particularly the Byzantine Empire, that we talked about some last time. We looked at the question of New Testament canonization. Was it canonized by anybody? And we don't have a record that it was, but we have some hints, particularly the last apostle, the last living apostle, John, wrote the last book of the New Testament, Revelation, and he said, don't add anything to it or take anything away. Now, was he just talking about that specific book, or was he talking about the New Testament? But that kind of sounds like maybe the apostles took care of making sure of what was the canon before the last one died. So we speculated on that a little bit. And then we looked at the early history of the true church. After the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the church basically shifted north. And it shifted north into Asia Minor, what is now Turkey and what is now Greece. And that was where the post-apostolic church was. And we talked about how a lot of the manuscripts of the New Testament that had been preserved, matter of fact, the vast majority of them, were preserved in that area of Asia Minor. So that's what we discussed last time. So I want to move on this time. And one more thing to review here. As I put up this map of the Roman Empire that shows the Eastern and the Western Roman Empire after the division, but this map together shows the broadest extent of the Roman Empire. Of course, the Western Empire, capitaled at Rome, collapsed in 476. But the Eastern Empire, which became known as the Byzantine Empire, lasted for another 1,000 years. And so what we looked at last time was first the area of the Byzantine Empire, and this is where the vast majority of the ancient texts that we use to translate the Bible into various languages, like English, the vast majority of those texts were found, and they're very consistent. They're very consistent, but there's a slight problem in that they're not the earliest manuscripts. They start around 11th, 12th century and go on from there, but we have very few really early manuscripts from the Byzantine era or times. All right, then there's the Egyptian manuscripts. A lot, some manuscripts were found in Egypt. They're referred to as the Alexandrian manuscripts. Now, they are the oldest. Some of these manuscripts date back to the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. But there are not many of them compared to all the Byzantine manuscripts. There are not many of the Alexandrian texts. And they're not very consistent. There's a lot of differences. So there's a little bit of a problem there. And then the third are the Latin texts. Now, these were all generated by the Catholic Church through the Pope's leadership. And all those translations, the Latin Vulgate became the standard Catholic Bible down through the ages. All those translations of these Latin Bibles were pretty much all from the Alexandrian text. And so that's the background that we talked about last time. We have basically two source areas for text for the Bible, ancient text, the Byzantine text and the Alexandrian text, those found in Egypt. So let's start with this question for today, because we're going to continue on in the New Testament looking at some of these issues. Since God told Isaiah to say, "The word of God stands forever," that's in Isaiah 40, verse 8, which version of the Bible does the standing? Which one? How do we know is it this one, the good old New King James? How do we know? Well, let's look at that today. Which version has all the jots and tittles, to use a biblical phrase? So the title today of the sermon is, which New Testament is God's authorized version? Can we even answer that question? Well, let's get started by asking this question. Does the New Testament provide any guidance that leads us towards an answer to these other questions? Now, what I'm going to do here from the first part of this sermon, I'm going to look at Romans 10, verses 12 through 21. And we're going to dissect this passage in particular, because it provides some guidance, but it's fairly subtle. It's fairly subtle guidance. And as you recall, particularly from my sermons on the history of Christ's ministry, that a lot of the things in the New Testament quote Old Testament scriptures. And if you don't go back and look at the context and the full scripture, you miss some of the subtle things that the New Testament writers were pointing out. And there are a lot of, in this passage here from Romans 10, verses 12 through 21, quote a lot of Old Testament scripture. So we're going to look at that. And let's begin in verses 12 and 13 here. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I've bolded the quotes from the Old Testament here to bring them out. But you see, the subject here is the called ones, whether they're Jew or Greek, it makes no difference. They're all called. Now, let's look at Joel 2, verse 31 and 32, where this comes from, the quote, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What's Paul referring to here? He's referring to Christ's second coming. You know, when the when there's the last trump, which brings up a question. If President Trump is not reelected, does that signify the last trump and that Christ is getting ready to return? All right, I know it wasn't a good joke, but I couldn't help myself there. All right, back to the purpose here. So when Paul is saying the Jew and the Greek are equal. Now, it's interesting you use this term Greek and along with Jew. It's almost like if he could have used Israel in Greek. Because Israel is a collection of a lot of tribes. Greek, as he's using it here, is a collection of a lot of people. Matter of fact, what he's using it is not as a Greek nation, because there wasn't one then. There was Rome, was the empire. Greece was just another province of Rome. But because of Alexander the Great's influence, when he conquered that whole area, the Greek culture spread throughout the Middle East. And so when you see Paul here talking about the Greek, he's talking not about a nation, but about a Greek culture. And that's what the Middle East was during the time of Christ, during the time of Paul. Now, let's continue on in verse 14, in the first part of verse 15 here. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And he asks four questions, and here's the first question. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? Now, who's they? Well, he's talking about Jews and Greeks. How can they call on him if they've not believed? And then the second question, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? All right, so he's raising another question. How are they going to believe if they haven't heard? Now, how do you hear? Well, you hear in two ways. You hear the preacher preaching, and you read the Word of God. So there are two ways to hear, but you have to have that. And then the next question he asks is, how shall they hear without a preacher? So how shall they hear without a preacher? And what Paul is saying here, you need guidance. And then he asks this last question, how shall they preach unless they are sent? So you see what he's saying here. He's saying you need a preacher, you need the Word of God, but how can you tell whether a preacher is preaching the truth if you can't check up on him through the Word of God? In other words, what Paul is suggesting here, in a kind of a subtle way, is that the Word of God is what you need to have. And it's not just the Old Testament, but it's the New Testament, which at this time was still being put together. It wasn't all written yet. But he's saying that's necessary. And the implication of what Paul is saying here is that an accurate New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, is necessary for salvation. That's where he's getting at here. Now, look at Romans 1:16, the very beginnings of Romans. Look what he says here. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So here from the very beginning of Romans, he's talking about the Jew first, then the Greek. And he's not talking about the nation of Greeks. He's talking about the Greek culture throughout the Middle East when he uses the term Greek. And you'll see that more so in a minute here. Now, so this question, if there's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, does this include the preservation of the Bible? The Greek, the Bible was written primarily in Greek. So are the Greeks then responsible for preserving it? Well, let's go further here. Look at the rest of verse 15, because he quotes another Old Testament scripture. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And that's found in Isaiah 52. We're going to look at verses 5 through 7 here. Now, therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them well, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day, what day, that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Obviously, he's talking about Jesus Christ, his first coming in particular. But notice the difference between what Paul says and what this Old Testament scripture says here. The scriptures have said how beautiful is are the feet of him, singular, referring to a person, Jesus Christ. Paul extends that by saying how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. So Paul is kind of extending this from not just Christ, but to righteous teachers who follow after Christ. You probably didn't know that Mr. Sandilands and I have beautiful feet. I don't know about Mr. Sandilands, but I don't think mine are so hot. All right, but you see where Paul is getting at here. And you can't, you know, if you don't have the word of God, you can't even judge who's a righteous minister and who's would be an unrighteous one. So you could be easily deceived. All right, let's continue on in verse 16 of Romans 10. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Again, referring back to Isaiah in this case, 53 verses 1 and 2, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he should grow up before him as a tender plant. Again, a prophecy of Jesus Christ in his first coming. But notice what Paul is saying here. Obedience is necessary. He said they have not obeyed the gospel. Obedience is necessary. So he's emphasizing that. And again, unless you have the law, the Old Testament, you kind of in general terms, the Old Testament, the letter of the law, the New Testament, the spirit of the law is at least emphasized more in each. But you have to have that. You have to have that written down. So let's go on to verse 17 and 18 of Romans 10. Then faith comes by hearing, and by hearing, and hearing the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So here is Paul putting a prophecy from Psalms. Matter of fact, a psalm that we sing quite often. Psalm 19, let's look at verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Has that happened? That's been happening in at least one way, the written word. Is there any nation in the entire earth that doesn't have a Bible in the native language anymore? Maybe there's a few, but if there are a few, there are very few. The word has gone out in the written form. It may not have been preached to every nation very much verbally, but it has gone out in written form. And so Paul is reinforcing this prophecy here. Let's go to verse 19 of Romans 10. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Now here he goes all the way back to Moses, to a prophecy made at that time, and applies it to his time. He says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. Well, who are those who are not a nation at Paul's time? Greeks. The Greek culture was the entire Middle East. The written language was Greek. Widely used was the spoken language, the Greek, although some use Aramaic. But it's the Greek culture. There were all kinds of people from Greece, from what's now Turkey, from all these various lands that lived in that area. But they were all the Greek, all Greek in terms of culture. And so that's what Paul is referring to here. And it says, I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Well, what was the foolish nation? The Roman Empire. And so Paul is saying that the dispersion of the Jews and the gospel going to the Greek world, the Greek culture, is fulfilling this prophecy, which was part of the Song of Solomon, or Song of Moses, excuse me. And he's also saying what true religion is going to move on with or without the Jews, mostly without. All right, which brings us then to, let's look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation and move them to anger by a foolish nation. It's exactly the same quote that Paul used. All right, so let's look at verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. That's Isaiah 65:1. I was sought by those who did not ask me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. So he's God manifested himself. He gave his oracles, the New Testament, to a nation, another nation, Greek, the Greek culture. He's using Greece, Greek, as a culture because it really wasn't a nation anymore. It was part of the Roman Empire, just like the Jews were. And so God, but notice that God views his called out ones as a nation. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God speaks of us as a nation, his nation. So the Greek world was the first, outside of Israel, to receive the New Testament, and therefore, did they have the responsibility to preserve it as such? Well, let's go on further here. Romans 10, verse 21. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That's Isaiah 65, verses 2 and 3. I have stretched out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in the way that is not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face. Now, nowhere did he relieve the Jews of keeping the Old Testament. He didn't say, okay, I'm through with the Jews, therefore they don't have any responsibilities over the Old Testament anymore. He didn't relieve them of anything. But he did say that they turned away from him, and so he's moving on, is basically what he's saying. Now, God didn't take away the responsibility of the Jews to preserve the Old Testament at any point. So you see the gist of what Paul's saying in this passage here from verses 12 through 21. He's talking about the Jew and the Greek, and really it's the Greek culture. This prophecy is being fulfilled here from the Old Testament. And then let's look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 13. Paul is in prison in Rome at this time. He's writing to Timothy. He says, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, which when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. So we have a hint, yeah, there were some books and there were some parchments. Must have been the New Testament. There's some speculation. We don't know for sure what this is referring to. Some speculate that the books refer to both the Old Testament, and the parchments refer to the New Testament, and that could be. Others speculate that the old and the books are the Old and New Testament together, at least what existed at that time in the New Testament, and the parchments was some blank paper to use for writing any other letters that Paul was going to write. But it does sound like the New Testament was getting close to being canonized, even at this time. All right, so let's. Let's summarize some basic principles for the authority of the Bible. Okay, and this is the basic principle. above everything else, regardless of mankind, God will faithfully provide an accurate Bible to his people. That's his promise. And that's based on faith. And setting everything else aside, we have that promise. But the Bible tells us that when you have faith, there's also, it requires you some belief, but it also requires you to look at evidence. And so that's what we've been doing here in this series of sermons. Second point is an accurate Old and New Testament is necessary for salvation. You can't get there without both. Third, obedience to God requires an accurate Old and New Testament. If you don't have accurate laws, how are you going to obey them? And then four, the Old and New Testament will go out to all the world in all languages. That was prophesied. The written word has gone out to all the world, if not the spoken word. And number five, the New Testament was written and distributed in Greek with God ensuring that an accurate and complete version would be preserved. He promised that that was the case. God did not take away the responsibility of the Jews to preserve the Old Testament. And because of the Roman influence on Greek text out of Egypt, the church leans towards Bibles based on the Greek Byzantine text. Those seem to be the strongest, just looking at the evidence we have. And we'll talk some more about that in just a moment. But you can't worship God if you can't read the words. That's the bottom line here. And referring to Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, don't add or take words from the word of God. So there's God saying, I'm not going to let that happen. You can try, but you're doomed to failure. Okay, so now let's talk about the translations. And we have to go to the background of the King James Version to talk about the English translation. So a little history here. Henry VIII ruled for the first half of the 1500s, roughly. In the period of 1527 to 1530, he broke with the Catholic Church over divorce. And then in 1538, the Great Bible, that was during his reign, it's called the Great Bible. It's in English and was authorized by Henry VIII. Now, what was going on with Henry VIII? First of all, I don't think we appreciate how powerful the Catholic Church was in Europe and England at that time. It was very powerful. For example, in England was basically Catholic until Henry VIII. Mass was chanted and sung in Latin. The English Book of Common Prayer was in Latin. The Bible was a Latin Vulgate. Why did Henry break with the Catholic Church? They wouldn't let him divorce. Who wouldn't? The Pope wouldn't let him divorce. Wouldn't let him divorce, so he broke with the church over that. Now, why did he want a divorce? No heir to the throne from his first wife. He wanted an heir. Now, he ended up with six wives. Okay, but he had trouble getting a male heirs, as we'll see here in a moment. But now, one other thing was going on during this period. He's breaking with the church, but he's still a Catholic. It's just his one issue, divorce. He didn't really that concerned about anything else. But he wanted permission to divorce. And the Pope wouldn't give it to him. Now, one other thing was going on in 1521, right about this same time that this issue was coming up between Henry and the Pope, Martin Luther nails his 99 theses to the door of a church. The Protestant Revolution is kicking in full force. All through Europe. All right, so that's going on. Henry VIII is fighting with the Pope. He finally does have a son. Edward the VI. Now, Edward didn't reign for too long, only about 6 years. He removed all traces of Catholicism from the English church. He changed the Book of Common Prayer to English instead of Latin. And so he was all for the Protestant Revolution, and he was pushing it, but he didn't live too long. Now the problem was there was no other, the next in line heir were two of the daughters from some of his other marriage. And the first one was Mary the First, also known as Bloody Mary. She reigned from 1553 to 1558. She didn't last too long, but she was a devoted Catholic and reversed the Reformation in England. What kind of devotions did she have? It is said that she burnt at least 280 clergy at the stake. That's why she was called Bloody Mary. So she was determined to restore Catholicism. She restored the Catholic Mass. She had a false pregnancy, but never had any children and no heirs. Now, they think she might have died of cancer, but it was also during a flu epidemic, so it could have been the flu. But anyway, she didn't live very long. And then it fell to essentially the queen who reigned for basically the last half of the 1500s, Elizabeth I. All right, so Elizabeth I comes on board. She reinstated Protestantism. She restored the English Book of Common Prayer. Protestantism took full hold during this time. In 1568, the Bishop's Bible was published in English. In 1576, the Geneva Bible, which was written in Europe, but in Geneva, but was published in English in England. And so things were going along pretty good for that period of time. It was pretty settled that England was a Protestant nation now. And then so Elizabeth reigned for almost a half century. And when she dies, James I comes along, King James of Bible fame. Now, James I is kind of interesting. He was king of Scotland as James the VI. And he began his reign as James the VI over Scotland in 1567. He was 13 months old. So obviously for the next 15 or 20 years, he was ruler in name only. But he grew up and took over the duties of king when he matured. And he was next in line for the throne of England and Ireland after Queen Elizabeth died, because she had no heirs. And so at that point, from 1603 to 1625, he became James the First of England, Ireland, and Scotland. So kind of an interesting background. And, of course, in 1611, his authorized Bible, where he gathered, basically everything was being translated from the Latin Vulgate if it was translated. He put together a group of scholars and said, let's go back to the Greek text and let's get a fresh translation. And so that's what the King James Bible was. And so in 1611, those scholars published that Bible. It became known as the Authorized Version because King James authorized it. Now, in... Now I'm going to kind of quit listing the kings and kind of jump ahead to past James the First here, because I want to show you that the Bible was still developing at this point. In 1664, the Long Parliament forbade the reading of the Apocrypha. Now, the King James Bible, the original King James Bible, had the Apocrypha in it. It was rejected later on, and Parliament passed a law forbidding the reading of it. And then 1666, the first King James versions were published without the Apocrypha. So I don't put much into that 666 thing there, but you see the Bible was being influenced as to what was being contained in it as things progressed over the next couple hundred years. In 1760, these are all King James Version, but they're different new Bibles that were published. 1760, the Cambridge edition was published. In 1779, the Oxford edition was published. Now, why were they doing all this? Why were they coming out with all these new Bibles? Because there were some problems with printing and the accuracy of the printing process. They were printing the Bibles, and errors were accumulating. It wasn't as a sophisticated process back then as it is now. As a matter of fact, one of the most famous Bibles during that entire 200-year period was the Wicked Bible. You ever heard of the Wicked Bible? They tried to destroy them all after they found the error, but there are a few that survived. Here's a copy. Thou shalt commit adultery. So that's the Wicked Bible. It's interesting to look at this. You can see the quality of printing, the printing press back then was not that great. And of course, it even looked down. I don't know that it looks like a lowercase F instead of an S on thou shalt, but you can see this. The English has changed over time. But yeah, that's the Wicked Bible. There was the Judas Bible. And that was a Bible where that Bible quoted Judas as saying something that Jesus said. And so they called it the Judas Bible. And so a lot of these things were going on. They kept trying to clean it up and so forth. But the King James Bible was the Bible. They just cleaned up the details. And then finally Elizabeth II came along in the last half century of the 1900s until, of course, the present. And under her reign, the New King James in 1982, the New King James was published. So a lot was going on in England to produce what we often read from here, the New King James. So that gives you a little bit of a background. So let's look at the New King James. Now, it's based on the ancient text that we discussed in previous sermon, Textus Receptus, plus some additional Byzantine texts. If you recall, Textus Receptus was what the 1611 King James Bible, those were the documents that were used, and these were manuscripts, about two dozen, which is about all they had at that time. And they were all Byzantine manuscripts, and they used those to translate the Bible. Now, by the time of the King James, we have much more Byzantine manuscripts. So more manuscripts are added, and so it's deemed more accurate from that sense. All right, but it used the principle of a complete equivalence to essentially preserve all information in the text while using good literary form. Complete equivalence means they didn't try to paraphrase things unless they absolutely had to. The attempt was a word-for-word translation, but they cleaned up the language to make it read well, more poetic, you might say. It avoided what is referred to as dynamic equivalence, of paraphrasing idioms which do not reflect a specific and vital sense of the more literal version. Now, the classic example of the most paraphrased Bible would be the Living Bible. There's no word-for-word translation pretty much anywhere in that Bible. But the New King James, as well as the original King James, they strove to have this complete equivalence as much as possible. Now, it uses textual notes to indicate major variant readings contained in the critical and majority text. Now, we talked about this last time. The critical text, or two, the N stands for the Nestle Aland New Testament. The U stands for United Bible Society's New Testament. And they're called critical texts because they developed in the past century. And the idea of the critical text primarily is the oldest texts are the more accurate. And the oldest texts, while few, are the Alexandrian texts. So they said, okay, those are more accurate. We're going to use those. They're much more inconsistent with each other, and so there's some problems there, but that's where these critical texts. So when you see an NU, is referring to the Alexandrian text. When you see an M for the majority text, that's basically referring to the Byzantine text, but everything that has been found. And they, the majority text Bibles, and not that many, take what the majority says and use that, which is very close to the New King James, the Textus Receptus, the received text is the Latin. That's what that stands for. Okay, so we see things just as a quick comparison here. Well, most people that study this say that about 85% of the New Testament is the same in about any Bible. Most of it's the same. New King James Version, I said, is more poetic. Just one example here, Genesis 20:16. This has to do with Hagar and Ishmael out in the desert. It says, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him, and she lifted up her voice and wept. Whereas, say, the NIV, which is an Alexandrian-based text, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. You can see the kind of a different sense of the style of the writing as more literature-like in the New King James. Okay, let's talk about the languages of the Bible, because they have personalities. Hebrew, the Semitic, and Greek, the Indo-European, have very contrasting linguistic traits. And, of course, there's a problem because languages do evolve. They change over time. As you saw from that little Wicked Bible thing, the languages didn't look quite the same. Dialects existed in ancient Hebrew. For example, in Judges 12, verses 5 and 6, they identified Ephraimites because they couldn't pronounce Shibboleth. They pronounced it Sibboleth, and that's how they determined them and killed them during a war. But scholars believe that there were some type of northern and southern accents at the time. And this is important to understand, no translation can fully replace the original. To really understand every small subtlety of the Old and New Testament together, you would first have to be the expert in Hebrew, and not just Hebrew, ancient Hebrew. You would also have to be the expert in Greek, but not modern Greek, but ancient Greek, to get all the subtleties and all the understandings. So the translators try to convey that as best they can. But since I doubt if anybody really ever developed that much expertise in both languages to really do the perfect job, you know, there's going to be some problems in translations. All right, the character of Hebrew. Hebrew concentrates on observation more than reflection. Things are generally observed by according to their appearance as phenomena, but not analyzed in terms of inward being, essence, and those kind of things. For example, because of its vividness and conciseness and simplicity, it's difficult to translate fully. It's a very direct, straight language. Look at Psalm 23:1, 23rd Psalm, first verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's the New King James Version translation. If you count the words, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 9 words. Now put those slash marks there, because between each of those slash marks is one Hebrew word. 1, 2, 3, 4. So it took 9 English words to translate 4 Hebrew words. And now if you look at the whole of Psalm 23, it has 55 Hebrew words. The New King James Version uses 117 English words to translate it. So you see the problem in translations there. Now, Hebrew is a pictorial language that doesn't just describe but paints. For example, he arose and went instead of just he went. Or he opened his lips and spoke instead of just he spoke. Yahweh is directly related to the Hebrew word to be or to cause to be. You know, the eternal and things of that the kind of translations that are used for that word. Now, we talked about this before, just review here very briefly. Originally, there were 22 constants in the Hebrew alphabet, and they didn't write the vowels. They were just assumed that you understood through the context, the tradition, what vowels went where. Around 200 AD is when the long vowels were added, and then, as we talked about before, the Masoretic scribes developed a method with a lot of dots and dashes that basically put in both the long and the short vowels. And that's the earliest text before the Dead Sea Scrolls showed up. The earliest texts were about 1,000 A.D. because they destroyed the old ones. They didn't keep them. That was the tradition. Hebrew joins many words together, like some prepositions or some articles are put on the beginning and end of a word, but it's all one word in Hebrew. And so that can be confusing. And Hebrew is deficient in adjectives. This is something I didn't realize until I was studying this. For example, in Deuteronomy 25:13, you shall have in your bag differing weights. What is actually in Hebrew, a stone and a stone. Because they can't do good, better, best very well in the Hebrew language. For example, adjectives have no comparative superlative form. In Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. How is that actually translated in Hebrew? The serpent was cunning from every beast. Kind of awkward phrasing in English, but they didn't have the adjectives of good, better, best type of words. The best song is literally Song of Songs. Holiest is literally holy, holy, holy. And verbs are formed from a root word usually consisting of three letters with forms developed by adding prefixes and suffixes to make it a longer word. That's why you look up Hebrew words in Strong's Concordance, they refer you to some other root word. Well, they're talking about those three letters, basically. So that makes it confusing. Abstract terms are not usually found in Hebrew. The idea of sin is expressed like to miss the mark, or crooked, or rebellion, or trespass. The mind or intellect is described as either heart or kidney, parts of the body. Strength is expressed as strong arm, strong hand of God, these sorts of things. And then a single root is frequently represents a variety of meanings, depending on the usage and context. The word for bless can also, the root word for bless can also mean curse, greet, favor, praise. Similarly, for words like judgment, has lots of other meanings. And some words have merged and appear identical, similar to English, bass the fish or bass the vocalist. So there's, now that's just Hebrew. Now, a little bit of the Bible is in Aramaic, so let's talk about Aramaic. It was a secondary biblical language dating back to at least Jacob's time. You see in Genesis 31:47, Laban refers to a location in Aramaic. Jacob calls it Galeed. he's using Hebrew. I won't try to pronounce that one for Laban used, but that's Aramaic. Linguistically, it's very close to Hebrew and is similar in structure and script. That's characterized by simplicity, clarity, and precision, and widely used all through history, going back to Jacob's time. It's used by the Jews widely during the Persian, Greek, and Roman periods. And it did serve as kind of a transition from between Hebrew and the Greek during the time of Christ. All right, now the Greek language. Now I'm going to quote here from a book, The Origin of the Bible by F.F. Bruce and several others. And these are several quotes as to the way he describes the Greek language. Greek is beautiful, rich, and harmonious as a tool of communication. Was the language of what many believe was one of the world's greatest cultures. Greek was a language of argument with a vocabulary and style that could penetrate and clarify phenomena rather than simply tell stories. By the classical period, the 5th to 4th century BC, it had a well-developed alphabet and was written from left to right. It became the international language of the Eastern Mediterranean area. It was the language of commerce. It was the written language of the entire Eastern Mediterranean area for century after century. Greek became the common language of commerce and diplomacy. The Septuagint, the Old Testament, translated into Greek in 350 BC, was the earliest Old Testament translation. The New Testament epistles blend the wisdom of Hebrew and the dialectic philosophy of the Greek. So it's kind of a cross there in many ways. All right, now the Greek vocabulary. The Greek vocabulary can convey subtle shades of meaning. Like the Bible uses three different Greek words for love, for example. Tenses can be hard to translate into English. Why? Because the time of action as well as the verb stem's basic meaning must be considered. Mood of a verb. Is the action real? Is the action demanded by someone? Does the action depend on other conditions? There's lots of things that have to be taken into account there. And sometimes the Greeks speak like Yoda. You know, Yoda of Star Wars. They kind of the Greeks kind of talk like him, at least when you translate it into English, as I'll demonstrate here with John 6, verse 53. This is an interlinear translation of the Bible. Now, interlinear translations show the original Greek, and then underneath they show the word-for-word translation. All right, let's look at the first line there. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say." Now, you see the Greek, but now let's read the word-for-word translation underneath the Greek. Said then to them Jesus, "Amen, amen, I say." Okay. Now, you see those little superscript numbers, that puts it in the right order in English. But notice amen, amen. See, they don't have adjectives for better, best, and that sort of thing. And so to be assuredly would be amen. Amen, amen is most assuredly. And so that's the way it was translated. And when it's underlined, it's mean that they've had to take some liberties to make the translation fit the English language. All right, let's look at the next line. I say, to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man. All right, now this one's fairly straightforward, but not quite. It says, to you, if not, you eat the flesh of the Son of Man. Kind of awkward there. And notice that that if not, those two words translated in English as, to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man. And then that last line, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And the word-for-word English is, and drink his blood, not you do have life in yourselves. So you see some of the problems with the translations from Greek to English. The word order themselves can be confusing. All right, now we've talked some about this, but let's kind of bring it down all the way. The earliest manuscripts was the John Rylands, really just a little fragment that had a little bit of John 18 on the front and in the back, different verses. But it was among a collection of thousands of papyrus fragments and documents from North Africa and Greece that are housed in England. The Oxyrhynchus, I don't know, papyri, is a group of thousands of fragments found in a garbage dump in Egypt in 1898. Now, these are a lot of these are just the Rylands. These are just fragments, not whole books or Bibles or anything like that, found in a garbage dump. Notice I've got a red asterisk by these. All those with the red asterisk are Alexandrian source, Egypt. They come from Egypt. All right, then there's the Chester Beatty Michigan papyri, 3rd century, published. Now, it dates back to the 3rd century, but it was purchased from an Egyptian dealer in 1934, with three containing large portions of the New Testament. The Bodmer goes back to the 3rd and 4th century, again purchased in Egypt in the 50s and 60s. And then the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus, all are very early, going back to the 300s A.D., all are Egyptian. Now, there's thousands of fragments, but Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are essentially almost the whole New Testament. But they don't disagree. They don't agree very well. So there's a problem there. So then there's the Latin Vulgate, and that came from the Alexandrian text. And then the Textus Receptus, that's based on a few dozen Byzantine texts originally. And that's the only one that's not Alexandrian, was the Textus Rexus, and then later on the majority text uses more of the same. But overall, there's about 5,800 Greek fragments, about 10,000 Latin manuscripts dated from the 2nd to the 16th century, about 25,000 manuscripts in other languages have been found, which would be much later. But I want to focus here as we conclude on the categories of textual differences. And basically, I'm going to list four categories. The first is spelling and nonsense errors. Now, this would be things like you spell John's name with two N's, or something that clearly does not fit. It clearly doesn't make any sense, you know, those kind of nonsense errors. Then the second are minor changes and alterations that do not affect the translation. Now, this is the kind of thing this is which word order you use, and you might use different definite articles and things of that nature, just very minor things that doesn't really affect the meaning, more of a style type of change. And then the third type is meaningful changes that are not viable. And the term viable, as it's used here, means that a difference that was found in only very few manuscripts. Like if you have 1,000 manuscripts of a scripture, and two are different, those are called differences, but they're not really viable because there's so many other manuscripts that's of the same time frame generally that say something else. But then the fourth are the ones that are significant, and that's meaningful and viable differences. Now, I want to read you a couple of quotes here. This quote is from the Bible, the introduction to a Bible. The Bible was the majority text Greek New Testament, interlinear. I showed you a little bit of that earlier, by author Farstad and several others. And in the introduction, he writes this: "Minor variations in hand copying have appeared through the centuries before mechanical printing began around 1450. Now, I think I pointed this out last time, by the way. The printing press was invented around 1450. When did the Byzantine Empire finally collapse? About the same time. So at that point, the printing press came on board, and the Bible started being printed. So they didn't need to be this copying and by monks and monasteries or whatever so much after that. All right, but continuing on here, some variations exist in the spelling of Greek words and word order and in some of the details. These ordinarily do not show up in translation and do not affect the sense of the text. And he goes on to say, Bible readers may be assured that the most important differences in English New Testaments of today are due not to manuscript diversions, but to the way in which the translators view the task of translation. How literally should the text be rendered? How does the translator view the manner of biblical inspiration? Does the translator adopt a paraphrase when a literal rendering would be quite clear and more to the point? All right, so I think that's probably a pretty good summary of kind of the different translations. But the problem is this meaningful difference. There are some meaningful differences. And as I said, the early manuscripts were from Egyptian origin. They weren't Greek, but they were found in Egypt. And there are not a lot of them compared to the thousands of Byzantine manuscripts. And the Byzantine manuscripts are much more consistent than the Greek manuscripts. So we have that problem. And what I want to do, well, first let's, so one of the problems is Byzantine versus Alexandria text. There are some differences. Another problem is the translations, the complete equivalence versus dynamic equivalence. Some Bible translations, like the NIV, use the dynamic equivalence. King James uses the complete equivalence. And so there's some differences there. But what I want to do is look at a couple of examples just briefly here as we wrap things up. Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. Now, these are the last 12 verses of Mark, which basically describes Mary Magdalene at the resurrection and kind of summarizes in just a few verses the story of the resurrection and the Christ telling the apostles to go out into all the world. All right, so those are the verses. I'm not going to put them up here because I want to show first, here's what's in my margin of my New King James for that verse. You see there where there's a reference to Luke 8:2. But then superscript 1, let's read that, is verses 9 through 20, and this is Mark 9, or Mark 16, excuse me. Verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in NU as not in the original text. They are lacking in the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. So they're missing in those two, but practically every other manuscript contains them. All right, so it's earmarked, and some would not show it. Now here's what the NIV note says. I just typed this one out. NIV adds a note to verse 9. The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. Now Mark 16, 9 through 20 is not a particularly controversial thing. But some argue that because these, particularly Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, are so ancient, that you should those are the right ones, and all these others are wrong. That's kind of the difference. So, now John 7:53 through 8:11 is a similar kind of thing. The NIV adds a note: the most reliable early manuscripts and other witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. Now, you probably know right off the top of your head what that is, but in case you've forgotten, it's the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery and brought before Jesus Christ by the religious Jewish leaders. And so, again, here's the note in the New King James, my New King James that I copied under verse 53. NU brackets 7:53 through 8:11 as not in the original text. They are present in over 900 manuscripts of John. Okay, so you see how it's referenced there. Now, let's look at the Trinity. That's a big one. 1 John 5, 7, and 8. Now, I've put in black print upon the screen the part of the scripture that's in question. You know, for there are three that bear witness, and then in heaven, but the main part here, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth. And then the rest of it is back in white print again, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. So if you read it without the black part, it just says, for there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Very different from adding in the black print. All right, what does my notes say in this one? Now, this is kind of an interesting one because you can see the note is similar. It says, in you and M, the majority text, omit words from heaven, verse 7, through on earth, verse 8. Only four or five very late manuscripts contain these words in Greek. But why is it in the New King James Version? Because their philosophy was not to include those kind. Well, it turns out there's a couple of reasons for that. I'll get to that in just a second. But look at the NIV note. It says the late manuscripts of the Vulgate, and then it gives what the this same letters in black, what they are in the Vulgate, testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, so forth. And again, it says that are not found in any Greek manuscript before the 16th century. All right, so how did this passage get into King James and the New King James? Well, first of all, it shouldn't have been in. It was found in only a few manuscripts, and the philosophy of the translators of King James and New King James was to reject anything that was in very few of the manuscripts. The problem was, in the original King James translation, they only had about two dozen manuscripts, and it did appear in three or four of those manuscripts. But since then, there's 1,000 manuscripts, and it still appears on only just a few. But they've left it in, and that's the second reason, is the pressure of Protestantism, of the belief in the Trinity. You know, it's you couldn't take it out. You're going to make too many people mad. Okay, then on the majority text excludes it because of its rarity in thousands of manuscripts. And here's the argument that's used, another argument that's used to justify it. Yes, only in a few manuscripts, but the church fathers supported it and quoted it. Huh. Who were the church fathers? They weren't Polycarp. They weren't Polycrates. They weren't the fathers of the true church. They were the fathers of the false church. Tertullian, from North Africa and known as the father of Latin Christianity. Cyprian, from Carthage. Notice they're all from the African coast, Alexandria, Egyptian, so forth. Augustine, you know Augustine. He was originally from North Africa and one of the most important fathers of the Western Church. Wrote the work on the Trinity. And then Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin for the Pope in the 300s. So those are the church fathers that they're quoting. So you see the problem here, and you see why we don't accept that scripture. Now, let me give you another couple of quotes here. This first one is from Paul Wegener, who's a professor of Old Testament studies. The verbal agreement between various New Testament manuscripts is closer than between many English translations of the New Testament, and the percentage of variance in the New Testament is small. And no manner of doctrine hinges on a variant reading. Well, that's simply not true. The Trinity is definitely a doctrine that hinges on a variant reading. Another quote here, but biblical scholars such as Dr. Philip Comfort have ascertained that while there are differing conclusions on some of the variants in manuscripts, this is by no means a large number, and this should not cause us to abandon the task of recovering the original wording of the New Testament. Well, I wouldn't disagree with that. All right, so I've listed here a few of the Bibles, popular Bibles, in circulation these days. And I've got a code I'm going to put beside them. Let me just fill it all in so you can see it all. The B stands for Byzantine, and the A stands for Alexandrian manuscripts, text that it was based on. And you can see all except the King James, New King James, and the World English Bible. Those are three Byzantine. All the rest are based on Alexandrian text. And all the rest except for the for the World English Bible, which is majority text, all the rest are the critical text. Now, so that gives you an idea of why we tend to use the King James Version. Now, we believe that this is our best translation. It doesn't mean we don't refer to other translations from time to time. We do. Sometimes other translations will state things more clearly. And so it's not that we're rejecting everything from other translations. We're just saying that this seems to be the most accurate. We look there first, and if there's and whether there's inconsistencies or not, before we begin looking at other translations. All right, conclusions. God does not reveal directly which version is best. Doesn't tell us. But he's given us the tools to figure it out. We can figure things out. We've got a lot of these texts. We know a lot, and we have figured a lot of things out. But the circumstantial evidence is very strong that we do have a complete and accurate Bible. Now, the surviving Byzantine manuscripts are the most consistent and by far the most numerous. So we tend to lean towards Bibles that are based on those. Now, through some quirks of history, the false books that were early on included, like the Apocrypha, were kind of weeded out along the way. Now, to me, that's good evidence that God's having a hand in things. You know, the whole English Protestant Reformation stuff. Kind of seems like, yeah, God was guiding some things there. And six, the Byzantine manuscripts were preserved in the region of the apostolic true church. Now, you look at that map I showed you at the very beginning. You saw Corinth, Pergamos, Ephesus, and all those churches up in that area. That was the heart and soul of the early New Testament church after the apostles died. And that's where we find the wealth of ancient manuscripts. And the earliest Hebrew manuscripts, for referring to the Old Testament, of the 10th century are in high agreement with the biblical text among the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the bottom line is our faith is in God's promises that he will preserve his word. And so why are there so many different translations? Well, God expects us to do our part. He expects us to know the Bible well enough that we recognize when something is inconsistent and discard that in any translation we might be looking at. We've never heard the words of God from his own mouth. At least I haven't. God's never spoken to me to confirm anything about the Bible. So we don't have that. But we do have God's promise. That's the bottom line. And so we have to, I'll conclude with one last question. Would God say the following if he was not providing us with his written word, true and faithfully? And that's John 12:48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the very last day. So we better have those words, and we better know those words. Because God has made some promises.